Good morning, church. If I haven't gotten the chance to meet you yet, my name is Jackson McGuffey, and I am the youth minister here at Midtown. As we open up God's word, I want to invite you guys to just pray with me real quick. And as we pray, I actually want to invite us a little bit further in. If you're comfortable and able, I just want to invite us to take a posture of submission before God. So that can look like bowing your head, putting your hands together, or if you are comfortable and able, even getting on your knees. Because as we talk about who Jesus is this morning, we have to acknowledge him as Lord as well. So please pray with me. Lord, as we come before you today and we open up your word, God, I just ask that you would be with us. Jesus, we know that you are our Savior, and we know that it is you that brings transformation in us. You are the one who has enabled us to come before the Father in prayer. You are the one who has saved us and reconciled us into relationship with you. And so, God, I pray this morning as we open up your word and as we look at stories out of the book of Luke, where you are clearly revealing yourself both to the disciples and to us, I just pray that we, as we listen to the teaching of your word, would be transformed by it. Give us attentive ears and the willingness to understand. And may we not walk out of this room the same way that we walked in, but would we walk out ready to do your will, ready to understand more of who you are. It's in your precious and holy name I pray these things. Amen. So like I said, my name's Jackson. I'm the youth minister here. And a little bit about me. Growing up, I was never very athletic or sporty, but what I really loved to do with my friends was play board games. So I was also a part of this friend group, and we would gather together, and specifically junior and senior year of high school, every single day of the summer, pretty much, we would gather together at this Chick-fil-A on Texas, and we would bring board games, and we would sit there and play, probably very much to the consternation and maybe a little bit of annoyance of the people around us. Because something about me and my friend group, even though we were nerdy and we were playing board games all the time, we were very passionate about said board games, and especially passionate about the rules of the games that we were playing. So passionate, in fact, that there would be oftentimes where we would be in very, I would say, passionate discussions or maybe even arguments about the way that the game was supposed to be played. Where we would say, no, 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 this is the way that this is supposed to be. What you're doing is cheating and wrong. And there was a time in that Chick-fil-A where one of my friends got up on the table in the middle, in public, other people sitting around us, and was like, hey, you were wrong. I am right. This is the way this is supposed to be played. And I'm like, okay, sorry. I'm so sorry. I forgot this is a game. We all did. We're all in this together. Please just get off the table as fast as you can because people are looking at us. So that's a little bit about me. I care deeply about the way things are played. The rules of things are very important to me. The reason that I share that story with us is today we're going to be talking about the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that question dictates, or the answer to that question dictates the way that we live our life. In the same way that the rules of the game dictate the way that you play it, in the same way that if you toss those windows out of the window, you're no longer playing the game. When we look at who Jesus is, and as we answer that question, when we answer it accurately, that is how we know what the Christian life is supposed to look like. The way that we answer the question, who is Jesus, decides everything about how we live our life, and it sets our expectation for the way the Christian life is supposed to look like and supposed to be lived. So this morning, we're going to be in Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. So you go ahead and open up your Bibles to that chapter. But before I dive into talking about there, I just want to remind us where we've been. So Luke is a book. It's written by a guy who has walked around, and he has collected all of these different stories about Jesus. He's done research. He's interviewed people, and he is writing to this man. His name is Theophilus. So let me read. This is Luke chapter 1. It says this. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So That is Luke's purpose in writing this book. And so as we open up to Luke chapter 9, we have to remember the reason that Luke has put this account together is so that Theophilus and the other readers of his message can have certainty about the things that they've been taught. So this morning, as we talk about who Jesus is, we want to have certainty that we know the answer to that question. So also in Luke chapter 9, the things that have happened previously, the disciples have just come back from this mission trip that Jesus has sent them out on. And he sent them out and he gave them some very specific instructions, and they're coming back and they're kind of having this debrief. And they say, hey, Jesus, this is what we did. Here's what has happened. And then Jesus takes them away into the wilderness for a little bit of rest. So we're gonna be starting this morning in verse 10, Luke chapter 9, verse 10. And it says this. On their return, the disciples told him all they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And he cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're going to buy food for all these people. For there were 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So I want you to put yourself in that spot. Imagine this is a scene playing out in front of you. The disciples have retreated. They have gone with Jesus into the wilderness for some much needed rest and recovery after going out and spreading the message of the kingdom of God all over the region of Galilee. They've gone away and they've said, okay, let's just rest, let's pray, let's recover. But they don't get that opportunity because the crowds are saying, where is Jesus? We want to be with him. And so they follow them. And what does Jesus do? Despite his tiredness, despite the tiredness of his disciples and their need for rest, he welcomes them and he ministers to them through preaching and through healing. Now, if I'm a disciple, when I see those crowds come up over the hill or over the horizon and there's 5,000 people walking towards me, my heart is not towards welcoming them. My heart is probably like, oh my gosh. Jesus, we just did our work, our mission work. We just came back. Why is it that already we are having to work again and again and again to serve these people? But that is not Jesus's attitude. Jesus welcomes them. He welcomes them, he ministers to them, and he preaches the message of the kingdom of God, and he heals those who need healing. He heals those who need healing. So in answer to our question today, who is Jesus? The first thing that we see that Luke highlights for us is that Jesus is our abundant provider. Jesus is our abundant provider. So Jesus meets the crowds, he welcomes them, and he says, hey, I am here to meet your needs. He preaches the message of the kingdom of God to them, he heals them. And then not only does he do that, but as the day goes on, the disciples come up to him and they say, hey, these people are so needy. Not only could they not leave us alone and let us rest, not only are they requiring something of you, Jesus, your healing and the message of the kingdom of God, but they have come to us and they are hungry. They didn't bring any food with them. Again, the disciples just must be like flabbergasted by that. They're like, what do they expect us to do? What do they expect us to do? So their advice to Jesus, maybe out of a care for him or out of a care for themselves or a care for the people, or maybe because they're just ready to be done, they say, Jesus, send these people away. Send these people away so that they can go and get food for themselves. But Jesus responds in a really interesting way. He turns to the disciple that came up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, send these people away so they can go get something to eat." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." Again, as a disciple, I would be flabbergasted by that. I would be like, "Oh my gosh, Jesus, I can't." And that's what the disciple says. "Jesus, all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, why is Jesus saying that? Does he not know that this disciple doesn't have the power to feed these people? He does. He does. But in this chapter of Luke, Jesus again and again is revealing himself both to the crowds but also to the disciples. He is showing them what they're to do, and he's preparing them for his eventual departure, where the hands or the reins of the ministry are going to be handed over to the disciples, and they're going to have to wrestle with, okay, what do we do now? So Jesus asked this disciple, "You feed them. You feed them." So the disciple says, "Okay, hey, do you want us to go and buy food for these people?" And Jesus says, "No, bring me the food." Jesus prays over it, he blesses it, and he does this incredible miracle where he feeds all of these people. And don't miss this. When the miracle is done, right, when everyone has been fed and the scripture says everyone ate and was satisfied, there are 12 baskets left over. One for each of the disciples who have been walking around and handing out all of this food. They're literally left holding the bag. There is something in their hands that is completely full. Abundant provision from the Lord. There was enough. And so as the disciples are thinking and wrestling with, okay, who is this person that is able to do that? To able to provide for his people? Man, they are able to say with confidence that Jesus is the Christ. Look with me in verse 18. It says this. "Now, as it happened that he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist.' But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" The disciples witnessed this miracle, and that is what enables them to confidently answer, "Jesus, you are the long-awaited Messiah. You are the one that we have been waiting for all of this time." Now, for Peter as a Jewish man, this is a moment for all of the disciples as well of a no turning back. This is a moment of commitment and decision. Because up until now, they've been following Jesus. They've put their trust in him to say, "Hey, we're gonna give up our profession and we're gonna give up the opportunity to make money and we're gonna go and walk around in the wilderness with you. We'll even do what you say." But when Peter says, "You are the Christ," and the other gospels it says, "the Son of God," he is giving divinity to Jesus. He is ascribing divinity to Jesus. And that's a moment of no turning back. This is a moment where if Peter is wrong, he will be stoned, right? This is blasphemy if he's wrong. So how does he have that confidence? And it's because he has seen Jesus provide for his people. He has seen Jesus provide for his people. And that gives him the confidence to be able to say, "Hey, Jesus, you are the Christ," this joyful admission. "You're the one that we have been waiting for all this time. You are the Christ of God, the one who is sent to save us." So Jesus gives the people and he provides for them exactly what they need. He provides healing, he provides the message of the kingdom of God, and he provides food for them. But not only that, in the book of John, right after this miracle occurs, Jesus tells his disciples something about himself. This is John chapter 6, it says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Not only does Jesus give the crowds what they need physically, tangibly, right there in front of them, but he is giving of himself to them. Jesus isn't just providing what they need temporally, but he is providing eternally what they're going to need. the ultimate gift that Jesus actually is giving the crowd and giving the disciples isn't what he can provide for them, but it is actually his own very self, his own self. So Jesus is talking about eternal life here, not just actual food. So the disciples are able to answer with certainty to say, Jesus, you are the Christ, because they have witnessed what he has done and they have seen, hey, you are able to abundantly provide for your people. So for us, okay, what does this mean? Right? We already know that Jesus has been sent to save us. We know that he is the Messiah. We know that he is the means of salvation for us most of the time. I know for me, there are moments in my life where I question, Jesus, are you who you say you are? You're saying that you're here to provide for me. Right? When you read these words that Jesus is our abundant provider, maybe there's a question that comes up in your mind saying, man, if Jesus is the abundant provider, why is it that I am still waiting for my life to be laid out in front of me? Why is it that my career has not panned out the way that I have wanted it to? Why is it that there are so many unresolved things in my life? Why? And that's why we have passages like this where we can look to and see, man, Jesus, again and again, he provides not only for the physical needs of his people in front of him, but he provides himself. And he has provided himself to us as well. And when we start looking towards those other questions, those big questions about, man, why is my life not the way that I want it to be? Why is it that my career hasn't panned out? Why is it that I haven't found a spouse yet? Why is it that I don't know what I love? Why is it that there's not clarity in what I'm supposed to do? We're looking to those things to satisfy. Those are good questions to ask. But if we think that our salvation or the thing that's gonna make our life worth it, or the thing that's gonna make our life good and enjoyable is found in the answers to those questions, we've missed it. We've missed it. Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. And if you look anywhere else in your life for things to satisfy, you're gonna be left hungry, wanting more and more and more. Nothing else can satisfy except for Jesus. Nothing else can satisfy. I grew up in a family with two brothers, and we all are pretty close together in age. And so there was a very long period of time in my household where food was scarce. Not actually. My mom did a great job of keeping the pantry stocked and we were ready to go. But I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, I ate literally constantly from 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. I would wake up in the morning, I would go run cross country, I would have one breakfast, two breakfasts, three breakfasts. I would buy two breakfasts from the school and I would pack my own. I would pack my own lunch with like three sandwiches and then I would buy lunch from the school. And then I would just continue and continue and continue to just eat and eat and eat. And it felt like I could never be filled. Never, ever. No matter how much food I brought with me, there was always a hunger for more. And that's what it's like when we look to something other than Jesus. We will stay hungry. Only Jesus can satisfy. Only Jesus can provide abundantly. And that's where we want contentment in life, look to Jesus. He provides abundantly. So what does this good life look like? What does this good life look like for us? Jesus says, as he is, again, talking to his disciples, he's responding to them of, hey, Peter says, you are the Christ. Okay, amazing. The king has come, the long-awaited king. But who are you? Who is this Christ? And so Jesus is gonna describe himself as a suffering servant. Read with me in verse 21, it says this. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So this is not the person that the disciples were expected to hear about. When Peter says, you're the Christ, and Jesus seems to agree with that, Peter is probably waiting for Jesus to say, okay, here's our strategy. Here's how the Romans are gonna go down. Here's how we're gonna establish the kingdom of God on earth right now. And Peter, because you got this right, you're gonna be rewarded. That's what Peter's waiting to hear. That's not what Jesus says. This must have hit the disciples like a slap in the face. What is the good life like? That's what they're wanting to hear from Jesus. Jesus, you can provide abundantly, so what can we expect? How are you gonna become king? This is the way that Jesus answers. I'm gonna be rejected, I'm gonna suffer, and I'm gonna die. That's a very surprising statement from Jesus. And then he goes on to say, not only that, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So Jesus describes, okay, this is what my process to become king is gonna look like. And this is what your life is gonna look like. And on first read through, it seems like, Jesus, you are not painting a very attractive picture of what it looks like to follow you. This is what Jesus says. Following me, deny yourself, expect shame, and save your life. When Jesus says to his disciples, take up your cross, this isn't just a foreshadowing of what the manner of his death is going to be, but he is saying, hey, expect shame. Expect that you're gonna be rejected by the world in the same way that I am. Again, not a very attractive picture for the disciples to follow. But remember, Jesus is preparing them. Jesus is preparing them for what is to come. And all of the 12 apostles die in martyrdom, except for John, and then he gets exiled. So he's preparing them. Hey, this is what's gonna happen. Expect shame. Expect self-denial. But here's the good part. Save your life. So when Jesus is talking about life here, when he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The Greek word for life here is psyche, which means soul, or kind of the total embodiment of all that we are. Jesus is talking here about how do we make our life worth it. And actually, this is an encouragement to the disciples because they have already started to obey Jesus now. Think about what they've done so far. Jesus called them and said, follow me. And they did. They left their profession behind. They left their families behind. And they've been wandering around in the wilderness with Jesus, learning from him, doing what he says, and accomplishing his mission. Already, they have denied themselves. They have denied what the good life is supposed to look like. They have denied the career path that has been laid out in front of him. Already, they have taken on the shame of following this rabbi, this teacher, this Jesus out into the wilderness. Most people probably think they're crazy. And yet Jesus says, you have made the right choice because this is how you make your life worth it. This is how you save your life from being meaningless. This is how you save your life from being meaningless. And Jesus isn't just asking this of us, but he leads from the front. Jesus went first to show us what this looks like. Even though he could have saved himself from the cross, he chose willingly to go to it for our salvation, to pay the price and the penalty that our sin deserved. Jesus went to the cross and he suffered and he died and he experienced shame so that we could be invited into the family of God. And if Jesus is willing to do that for us, we should be willing to do that for him. We should be willing to deny ourselves, to expect shame, and that's the way that our life is gonna have meaning and purpose. I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes I can look with envy almost upon when I look at people who don't believe, when I look at people who just, their life seems so simple. They get to do whatever they want. Their life is uncomplicated, or at least that's the way it can seem. But actually, the way to a meaningful life is through following what Jesus has for us, what he has laid out for us. That is how we get to a life of purpose. And Jesus ends this passage with a warning. And he says, if any of you, is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There's a warning here. I mean, if you are ashamed of what I have to say, if you are worried, if you don't trust me, man, you are gonna regret it. You're gonna regret it. So Jesus here, he isn't talking about eternal salvation, but he is talking about, hey, in the same way that when Jesus comes back, what we are working for and striving for is for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is what's on the line. Eternal reward. A moment where Jesus can look at us and say, hey, you have done well. You have done well. But that requires self-denial, and it requires a willingness to live differently than the world would say is right. It requires us to say, hey, I'm willing to accept shame. I'm willing to accept shame, to wear it like a badge. Like I said, I wasn't very athletic in high school, and I wasn't super interested in sports. But I did go to 2 football games, and I decided if I'm gonna go to the high school football game, I'm going all out. So me and my cross-country team, we got up, and I went to Consolidated High School, and we decided that we were gonna paint our chests at the College Station Consol game. And so we lined up, imagine there's about 15 of us in a row, and it's like, go Consol, and I was the exclamation point at the end. Here's the problem with both of those games. I did this twice, so fool me once, fool me twice. We lost both games. We lost both games. I am literally maroon from neck to chest, all the way down, and there's an exclamation point right there. And I'm walking out of that game, and there's no way that I can hide what side I'm supporting. There's no like sneaky way for me to get out of that spot without people looking and laughing at me. And that's the way that we should be proud to wear Jesus, to say, and praise God, Jesus is more effective than the Consolidated football team at that time, right? We can say, hey, I am a Jesus follower. I am a Jesus follower. No matter what that makes me look like, no matter how the world judges me for that, I know that in the end, I'm gonna be vindicated. I know that I have made the right choice. This is how my life can be purposeful. Paul writes to Timothy as he is experiencing opposition from different people in his church. There are these people that are coming in and saying, hey, Timothy, you don't really know who Jesus is. You need all of this extra stuff. And so Paul writes to encourage Timothy as he's pastoring this church. He says this, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We know that that kind of life is really hard, right? Denying ourselves, we're not good at that. Shame is not something that we chase after. How do we do this? Man, God has given us his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that indwells Timothy lives inside of us. And he is the one that empowers us to say, hey, when Jesus talks about suffering and when he invites you into the kind of life that he lived, I'm gonna be with you. Holy Spirit is with us. And he empowers us to deny ourselves and chase after the good life, the life that Jesus promises us. To say, no, I don't know what the good life is. I don't know what is actually good for me. Spirit, lead me towards that life, even though it means I have to deny myself. Even though it means that I have to deny myself. So Jesus is our abundant provider. He provides everything that we need. He provides us himself. He is the means by which we enter back into relationship with God. And then he invites us into a life that is confusingly purposeful. He invites us into the life of a suffering servant, to deny ourselves, to expect shame, but by doing so, that our life is saved, that our life has meaning and purpose. So far, it's a little bit of a dismal or at least hard truth. But this isn't where this passage ends. Jesus not only reveals himself as the abundant provider and as a suffering servant, but he also reveals himself as the glorious king. Read with me starting in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, is it not good that we are here? Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not even knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed him. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days of anything that they had seen. So again, Jesus says, "I'm gonna provide for you. I am the provision. I'm the abundant provision." He invites us into a life of hardship and suffering and shame, but that makes our life worth it. And then how does he guarantee? How does he guarantee that that is true, that this is who I am, that following me is worth it? And he reveals himself to the disciples. He says, "I am here in glory. I am coming back as glorious king." So in the scriptures, there are moments where we get to see a preview or a foreshadowing of what is to come. And I don't know about you guys, but when I think of a story, I'm a person that hates spoilers. I don't want to know the end before we get there. I want to experience the story as we go along. And unfortunately, again, growing up with two brothers, there are moments when brothers just know exactly how to poke you where it hurts the most. And there was a moment where I was really excited to go watch the new Marvel movie that was coming out. I had been looking forward to it. I had watched some of the trailers, but I was very careful to not spoil myself because I was going a little bit late. And as we were walking out the door, my younger brother came up to me and he said, "Jackson, I watched this movie yesterday and I just want you to know that this character isn't gonna make it." And I was like, "Bro, how dare you do that to me?" Like I very explicitly said, and I don't think I enjoyed that movie in the theater at all because I was just sitting there and just stewing on what my brother had done to me. I did forgive him eventually. But here's the deal. Our life is not like that. If we could have a spoiler for what our life is gonna look like, we would take it. Because our life is much more important than a plot of a story. Our life is ours and we have to experience it. And so, thank God, this is a little spoiler of what's to come. This is a little foreshadowing, a little preview that Jesus is going to come back and he's gonna make it all worth it. So as we look at the transfiguration, Jesus' glory is revealed to the disciples, to James and John and to Peter. And so much so that Peter, as he wakes up out of his sleep or out of his drowsiness, he has to respond in some way. He says, "Man, what I see here, I have to say something." Probably would have been best if he had just kept quiet. But you have to give Peter some grace. God's glory, Jesus' glory is revealed to him here. And he responds and he says, "Man, I have to say something here." Now he forgot Jesus' teaching that he has to go and die first. But Jesus' glory is revealed here. John writes of it later in Revelation, describing Jesus like this. "Then I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." This is the person that these disciples get to see. They see the preview. Jesus is God, and he is going to return. His glory is revealed. And so later on, when we see the disciples, they're invited into that life of suffering. They're martyred, and yet each of them remain true. And they say, "I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and there's nothing that you can do to make me change my mind." There's nothing that you can do to make me change my mind because I have seen the glory of Jesus revealed to me. Not only that, but the Father affirms Jesus' authority in this passage. After Peter makes his misstep and he puts his foot in his mouth, the Father says, "Listen to my son. This is who he is." And this is a preview of what is to come. So what do we do with this? What do we do with Jesus as our glorious King? How is it that we're supposed to respond correctly? Not like Peter responds, but how do we respond to the glory of Jesus revealed to us through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and the fact that we know that he's returning again? And we give glory to God. And we do that through all of our life. When we're here at church and we're worshiping, when we're listening to the word, how is it that we can give glory to Jesus? As I was doing research and preparing for the sermon, I read a story about a woman at a church who would sit at the front row. And every time the pastor began to preach, she would give him about 5 minutes or so. And then she would start. If she felt like glory wasn't being given to Jesus correctly or as much as she wanted, she would begin to yell from the front, "Lift him up, lift him up." So that's not an invitation to you guys this morning. But what would it look like if our lives were like that? Every moment of every day were spent asking the question, how can I give glory to Jesus? How can I look at him as my abundant provider, as the person who has given me everything that I need for life and godliness, but also has given me himself, the only person who can satisfy my longing and my needs? And not only that, but he paved the way. He did so through his suffering. He came to serve. And through his death, my life now has meaning and purpose. And so even when my life is filled with suffering and when there is shame in following Jesus, I can know with confidence that there is purpose, that I have made the right choice to follow Jesus, that even though my life is maybe more complicated than those that don't follow Jesus, that I have made the right choice. And then we see Jesus is our glorious King. He is going to come back and he is going to make all things right. He's gonna come in power and he's gonna fully inaugurate his kingdom on earth. And all of us will be on our knees praising him for eternity. That's what is coming. And that's how we know now that we make the right choice when we decide to follow Jesus. And so as we wrap up this morning, I have two applications for us. How is it that we can grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and our hunger for him? I wanna invite us to fast. So practically, what does this look like? Pick a day this week, skip lunch, and spend that time, instead of eating, and spend that time praying and asking that God would help us to recognize that only Jesus can provide what we need. Fasting isn't just a spiritual practice for like spiritual elite. It's not. There's nothing like special about it. It is merely something that we just get to decide, hey, I'm giving up something that I want to do in order that I can pursue what I need more. I need Jesus more than I need food. So I wanna invite us to that. And then the second thing I wanna invite us to do is to share the gospel. So right now, I want you to pray. Think of somebody that you know that doesn't know Jesus and pray and ask that God would draw him towards himself. And then this week, maybe right after the service, send them a text, set up a lunch, set up a moment where you can go and hang out with them and try and start a spiritual conversations with them. So pray now and ask that God would enable you to do that and that he would draw those people towards himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that you are who you say you are and that you're the one who makes our life worth living. Thank you that you have promised us a life of purpose and of meaning. And God, that even when it is really hard, that we can know with confidence that we have made the right choice, that following you is what is best for us. So God, I pray that as we continue to worship this morning, that we would bring glory to your name because you deserve it. You are our King, and I just ask that in your name, that you would help us to recognize that, that we would see you as the person that we need more than anyone else, more than anything else, that you alone can satisfy. It's in your personal name I pray these things.